Okay, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Last week I wanted to start kind of in Sunday school, since it's, well, we don't really officially call it Sunday school, but or Adult Bible Fellowship. It's our second service is the name of it. But I want it to be a time where you can ask questions and you can interrupt me. Remember, I'd rather you not interrupt me in the morning message, but it's okay if you interrupt me here. And you can ask questions, you can give input and insight as well. So we'll try to get used to doing that. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll begin reading back in verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good work. So we wanted to kind of review a little bit of what we talked about last week. There are a couple words when we talk about the Bible and being God-breathed here, and that it's God's word, there's a couple words we need to consider. And the first one of those words that we considered last week was the word inerrant. It's a word not used in the Bible, but it's a word that we use about this passage and other passages as well. It means there are no errors or incapable of errors. Anybody here who's inerrant? Better not raise your hand. you're in trouble if you do. Having through the years, you know, been a youth pastor and taught in Christian school and all, and maybe some adults. I ran into a few who I think kind of thought they were inerrant. You know, there's impossible for them to make a mistake. You know, one of the greatest things that you could ever learn is that you are capable of error. It's possible for you to be wrong. You know, years ago I preached a message entitled "The Three Hardest Words in the English Language," and they are "I was wrong," and for some people that last word is really hard to get out. They stumble on that. I think it makes a happier marriage when both of you can say "I was wrong." It's real easy for, is Debbie here? Oh, there she is. It's, maybe I shouldn't go there. No, it's real easy for me to say, you were wrong, you know. It's a lot harder for me to say I was wrong. Well, the Bible's never wrong, right? So when we approach the Bible, we have to approach it with the thought, not that I have my own opinions. Some of those opinions might be correct. Some of those opinions may be incorrect. But I can be wrong, but God is never right. What did Paul say? Let God be true? Oh, thank you. Got my words twisted. See, you get to interrupt me. You know, one time I was preaching, I said Moses got off the ark, you know, and everybody's out there looking at me like, what's going on here? Okay. God's always right, and we're never right. Thank you so much for that. So the Bible's inerrant. And then another word that we use that's not in the Bible means that it is infallible, that it means it is trustworthy, that it cannot lie. Inerrancy is that negative side of it, like no error. Infallible is the positive side. Because it's without error, I can trust it. Because it never makes a mistake. And we talked about the confirmation of this. How do we know that the Bible is incapable of making mistakes. Where do we see that? Where do we learn that? The scripture, right. And we mentioned that's kind of like circular reasoning. Well, wait a minute. How do you know the Bible's true? Because the Bible says it's true. I used the illustration, like if I said it's going to snow tomorrow, and you said, how do you know? I said, because I said so. You know, you would go, you know, I'm not so sure about that. But God's word is the ultimate authority. In verse 15, it is called the Holy Scripture. And literally, it is can be translated the sacred letters. So holy means, some you tell me, what does when it comes to the Bible, what does holy mean? Okay, holy means that it is set apart. It's a sacred letter, so it's set apart for sacred use. So it is holy. It is from God. There's no other book that we can say, you know, I have some books on my shelf, and I like kind of like historical type novels when I don't read books about the Bible. Even the commentaries I have, say I have one by Matthew Henry. It doesn't say Matthew Henry's holy commentary on the scriptures. No, it's Matthew Henry's commentary on the holy scriptures. And for sure we have to get that right. So it is the antidote for a world of apostasy. And it's the antidote for fake truth that is out there. So let God be true, right? And every man a liar. It is said here that it is inspired. Now, what? Anybody remember what that literally means? What's inspired mean? It means breathed by God. It is from God. The inspiration of the Bible by God is a doctrine that's been under attack ever since we've had the Bible. It's even under attack in a lot of churches today. A lot of churches have ministers, you might call them, and they will get up and they do not believe that the Bible is inerrant. They do not believe that the Bible is infallible and that you can trust it. Well, Paul here is saying not only is it inspired, it's inerrant, it's infallible, but how much scripture does he say is inspired? All. Someone once told me once, all means all, and that's all that all means, right? And so all scripture is inspired. Some people think and read, kind of mistranslate this and say, all scripture that is inspired. Now, where's the fallacy in that? All scripture that is inspired. There's that meaning there's some that is not. And when there's some that is not, who gets to choose which is inspired? I do, right? If I say that, well, you know, all scripture that's inspired. Yeah, this one, but not that one, you know, because, you know, it says husbands love your wives and, you know, even as Christ loved the church. And maybe, you know, maybe I'm not practicing that one, so I'm not going to follow that one as all. So all scripture. There's another word that we use to talk about God's word, and this is kind of a theological word, but you've heard it before. It's called immutable. It's absolute truth. So what does immutable mean? Unchanging. Sounds like immovable, right? It doesn't change. It doesn't move. It is absolute truth. What is the most common theme in any philosophy that the world has today? It's not absolutism, it is relativism. Relativism, just because people say, well, that's relative. And some things are, you know, relative, but outside of the Word of God, which means it's going to change. What's a couple things in your life that are very relative? Now, Daniel has his relatives, his father and his mother. So glad to have you here. Not those kind of relatives, okay? What are some things in society that are relative today? Anybody in the computer business?
Having my son here, I was thinking that even the rules that you had at home, you don't have the same rules for a 4-year-old that you have for a 14-year-old.
Right. And one thing I learned as a parent, and I'm sure you did as well, is that I can't make my rules absolutes. Good rules, maybe based on the Bible, but they change, right? Okay, you don't have the same rules for a 4-year-old as you do for a 14-year-old. Some people try that, and it really, really doesn't work. You know, sometimes I think today a nasty word is the word standards, you know. Standards are really no more than just guidelines. They're no more than just like fences that we put up for protection or guardrails on the highway. I think we talked about that a little bit last week. But the thing we have to be careful about, people say, well, I don't think people's standards are high enough today. There's some truth to that. I don't think people have standards. I think that's the problem. And when you're raising a family in particular, or whatever you're doing in life, you better set up those things before you have children. You better set up those guardrails, and here's what we're going to do, and here's what we're not going to allow. You know, I've always thought, boy, if you wait until they're 16 to talk about dating, you lost a battle. you got to start, and someone gave me this advice, and I took it. I don't take all advice, but I took this one. When they're 4 and 5 years old, you start talking about these things. One day when you're old enough to date, or when you get married, and you just don't wait until they're too long, because you need to set up those standards right now. So then when they become 14, 13, or whatever it is, they know what's going to be expected. You throw a standard on somebody when you're 16 or 17 years old, and you're going to have a battle you're going to have a battle in your home. And in fact, raising a family is a battle in itself, right? Even with the right standards, even with the right love and everything. Just to delve off a little bit, sometimes, you know, people have a kind of a funny definition of the home. You know, like home, and I've seen little stitchings, you know, that ladies knit or crochet or whatever you call it, needlepoint, something like that. It says, home is a place where heaven is, you know. And, well, you'd like it to be, but I found out that home is a place where there is spiritual warfare going on. And sometimes a little bit of heaven, but often spiritual warfare. Debbie will tell you, the time we had the greatest spiritual warfare in raising our children is when we sat down for family devotions. I don't know what. The devil got in the kids. I don't know what it would be. You know, they start hitting each other and messing around, and then I'd get upset, you know, and it would go kind of downhill from there. But the Bible gives us all of these absolutes because they don't change. So the problem is people today they need to create a standard, but they have to be sure their standard doesn't become an absolute. It's a good guideline, it's a good rule, but it's not an absolute. It's not equal to the Bible. And I think sometimes some children kind of get that idea, that they think their parents think that their standards are equal with the Bible because they use the Bible, and we should. So we find out here that the Word of God is profitable. The word literally means helpful. I think you understand that with the word profitable. It can help you. And Paul lists here 4 transformational dynamics that make God's word helpful. We just don't have the Bible, you know, so God can kind of put this thing down on us like, okay, now I'm going to restrict you. There are restrictions in the Bible, but God gives us the Bible to help us. And in one way it is helpful is for doctrine. The word for doctrine here, didaskalia, is a word that means teaching. And so it's profitable for teaching. What does teaching do for somebody? What does teaching do? Okay, train, instructs, part of all that the Word of God. It gives them what? It gives them information. So when you go to high school or grade school or college or whatever it happens to be, or if you go to a seminar, you're going to get some teaching there. They're going to give you information, and they're going to try to enlighten your mind and to remove the darkness that is there. So the Bible gives you the information that you need to give you a clear grip about all of the issues, the problems, and the situations in society today. So when you're watching the news, you can say, you know what? The Bible says something about that. The news commentator didn't. But I know the Bible says something about that. I remember when our kids were little, we'd be driving and we'd see a billboard that was maybe a little objectionable, you know. And I at first I was like, don't look, you know. And what do the kids do? They look, you know. So they're going to look, they're going to see that billboard anyway. And I found out a better thing was ask a question. A Bible teacher taught me years ago, and you probably heard this before, but an accusation stiffens the will, but a question stirs the conscience. So rather than giving an accusation and tell them, don't look at that, or whatever, or accuse them of something, ask questions. So it's better to say, well, hey kids, what does the Bible say anything about that? What does the Bible say? And get them talking about it, and then at least those thoughts are in their mind. Teaching Bible doctrine will give you a proper and a true view of God. When I was in college, I was a business major. I started out in radio and TV production in the speech department, and I switched over to business, and then later went to seminary. But I was impacted to surrender to the ministry through the teaching of my Bible doctrines teacher. I don't know if any of you went where I went to school, but that was Mr. Tillman. And he was so excited about teaching the Bible. And he taught it, and he kind of preached his lessons. And so it got me excited about the doctrines of the Bible and what God is trying to teach. And I said, perhaps maybe the Lord would want me to do something like that. Who is literally our teacher? The Spirit of God. So, and he wrote this book. So if you want to know something about God, you need to listen to the teacher. And the teacher is going to teach you through this particular book because he's the author of it. Your relationship to God, think of this, your relationship to God has a direct correlation to your relationship to the Bible. So if you never read it, you may have a relationship with God, but what's that say about your relationship with God? You're not getting to know him very well. When I was in college, in my junior year, Debbie and I got engaged. Debbie and I was never engaged to anybody else, but we got engaged. And this was back in the days before texting and free phone calls. If I called her on the phone, my dad's phone bill would skyrocket, you know. Dad would say, what's going on here? So we did something that younger people don't do today. We wrote each other letters. How many here used to write letters, okay? And maybe you were living apart or maybe in the military or away at school or something like that. We wrote letters every single day, did we not? And we saved a lot of those letters. And the kids would get in and read those sometimes, you know. And they'd laugh, you know. Oh, that's so funny, you know. Well, it wasn't funny at the time, you know. And so she'd write one every day. I'd write one every day. But the mail didn't come on Saturday and Sunday. So there was one day the week was great. I'd get like 2-3 letters, you know. And now, what would you think? Because we were engaged, and that meant that we loved each other, right? That's right. We loved each other. And she loved me because no, it doesn't go that way. If I went to the post office box and I had to open that little box and I had to pull out those letters and, you know, I stuck them in a book and I said, maybe I'll read these tomorrow. What would you think about my relationship to her? Not too important. You know, it's like a bill. I'll open that tomorrow. That's kind of bad news, right? I don't want to see the bill. No, I literally would rip open that letter in the post office and would be walking down the sidewalk, reading that letter, bumping into all kinds of people. What do you think I did with that letter when I was done? Did I trash it? I saved it. And I pulled it out and read it again. You know, that's what the Bible is like. It's God's love letter to us. And you really ought to read that. Because when Debbie and I did get to talk on the phone, she'd say, oh, did you read my, no, I haven't read your letters yet. You know, I was going to get around to it. You know, I got classes to go to and projects to do and, you know, playing soccer and baseball and different things. And she would not be very impressed. So your relationship to God has a direct correlation to your relationship with the Bible. Now, we are told here that it is also profitable for reproof. Now, reproof is a word that means conviction. Profitable for reproof. Now, when we said it's profitable for teaching, then it moves on. It's profitable for proof. Conviction means that I am convicted that this is true. So the Bible tells me things, and it deals with reproof in my life. So it will tell me when I am wrong. It will convict me, or a word we might understand better, it will convince me. When someone's in church and they see something in God's word and they feel convicted. You know, it's good to feel convicted once in a while. What it literally means is God convinced me, you know. And I know sometimes you felt convinced. You know, I need to go talk to that person. I need to apologize to that person. Or I need to have a better relationship with God through his word. It will convict you. And, you know, again, those hardest words. You know, I was wrong. Well, the Bible will show you that. Well, the Bible also is profitable for correction. This is a word that means setting things or straightening things up, standing straight up. It means getting things right in your life. Well, what it does, it responds to the reproof. The word of God reproves you, and now the correction is responding to that reproof that you find in the Bible. Reproof means dealing with the sin in our life. Correction is setting it on the right path. So when we correct children, it's not always like, well, they get a spanking or sat in a corner or whatever. It is. It means putting them on the right path. You not only want to tell them what's wrong, but you want to get them going in the right direction. Reproof deals with the sin in our life. So we not only reprove children, but we also want to correct them as well. Now, what you did was wrong. Now, here's the right thing to do. And then you need to go out and do that. But correction is not always easy, is it, to take? Correction is easy to give, but it's never easy to take. Hebrews 12:1. Somebody like to turn to that and read it for us? Hebrews 12 and verse 11, a verse you're very familiar with. Verse 12 and verse 11. Okay, so let's look at this verse a little closer. Tell me what this verse is telling us. First of all, in the first phrase here, correction is not what?
Joyous.
Or fun, okay? correction is not joyous. Let's look a little farther. But it is grievous. It's hard. It's when children are corrected, it's not a fun thing that they are going for. But once they are corrected, what does the next statement tell? It yields what? The peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised thereby. So it has what kind of result? It has a good result. It has a fruitful result. You know, many times my father, when he would correct me, and he would say, "Now, son, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you." One time when I got a little bit older, I got a little smart mouth. And I said, "Yeah, but not in the same place, Dad." I don't remember saying that, but my dad tells that story, and it didn't turn out all that good for me by saying that. And I learned it was better to take the correction. But when you look back, you say, you know, I'm so glad that my parents corrected me, that they didn't let me go in the same direction that everybody else was going. Well, the Word of God will do that if you let it. If you have a relationship with the Word, we all need correction. Pastors, missionaries, deacons, particularly deacons. No, just kidding. No. We all need correction. Okay. Particularly pastors, you know. We're all prone to wonder, like that song. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. You know, we would like to be like, you remember the Cat in the Hat when it comes to the truth? You know, for some people it's like that. It's here, it's there, it's everywhere. You know, it can be just about anything. I, for a freshman speech in college, I had to be a memorized speech of so long, so I memorized one of Dr. Seuss's Cat in the Hat books. I think it was Green Eggs and Ham, and that was my speech. And I enjoyed it. I don't remember the grade I got, but... it just reminds me of that. Anyway, we all need correction. And the Word of God will keep you on the... These are all basic. You know, as children who listen to the words of their parents will turn out right, so the child of God who listens to their father is going to turn out well. And then one day, he will say, and you will hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Well, the peaceable fruit of righteousness, that's the good, and that's because you know him, and then also faithful, that's how you live your life afterwards. And that's all anybody wants to hear. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. In fact, you'll rejoice to hear those words. You won't hear about all the accomplishments that you made in life, though I believe the Lord rewards all of those things. So now we come to instruction. We find the Word of God is going to keep us on that right path. So now it's also profitable for instruction in what? Righteousness. Not just instruction on how to build a computer. Not just instruction on, you know, how to build a house. But instruction in righteousness. Now the word instruction here. What are you give me some other words that you could, that means instruction. Okay, directions. It gives me directions. You go to school, yes. It gives me training. You go to school and you get education, right? You get assignments, those things that teach you. And training as with a child. Ephesians 6 verse 4 says, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So let's go back to this word instruction. It's a word that also means, and can be translated that way, also means chastening. So the word instruction and the word chastening, both of these refer to, literally, child training. Now, are we not called in the Bible, particularly in John's epistles, are we not called little children? Little children can learn better than sometimes older adults do. But for instruction requires a certain mindset, and it requires a certain disposition. I've known people, and I'm sure I've been this way too, and we all maybe struggle with this, but some people have a real difficult time being taught. And this includes pastors and deacons, you know. Sometimes we all struggle with being taught, but one of the best traits you can have is that of a teachable spirit. When you find somebody, like when I was looking for an assistant pastor or a staff member, or when we're interviewing somebody, we're trying to look for somebody who didn't already have all the answers. Somebody who could learn. Somebody who had a teachable spirit. When we were pastoring in Fort Wayne, Indiana, we had a kind of a good new group of young couples that had come to the church, and some young adults who weren't married yet. And Debbie and I felt the burden to start a Sunday school class. So we started one for young adults, which included young marrieds as well. But one of the burdens I had was there was a particular couple, and they had small children in the church. And I could see that they had a lot of needs. And I thought, you know, maybe this class would help them. So we taught the class, and almost every class period, Sunday school, several times during the class period, I would give a point. And one of the couple used to always raise their hand and give a glowing example of how they practiced that. And I'm like, I didn't say anything, but I'm like, Lord, give them a teachable spirit. But they had it all together, they thought. You know, they thought they were practicing everything that they should. And the other ones that I thought had it more together were the ones who were like asking questions and trying to learn. They rarely asked a question, but they were always willing to give an illustration on how they've done that in their lives. Well, obviously that's a person that doesn't have much of a teachable spirit. The Bible, I think, is also like from the athletic realm, would be like a what? What do you think? Who teaches you in the athletic realm? A coach. And we have coaches in a lot of areas. There are marriage coaches. There are coaches in business, you know, and which you have to be willing to take instruction. Up until last year, I was a certified umpire in high school baseball. That's what umpires are. And also in high school football. And it would require us to go to training times, and another umpire would function as a coach, and he would give us instruction. And I found I could learn more if I didn't approach it like I was as good as him, and some of the guys were. But we had to come there and listen to the coach. And I've been a coach in Christian schools. I coached basketball, and I coached soccer. Boy, I had fun coaching girls basketball. That was really the most fun, girls varsity basketball. They were great. You know, if they lost a game, they sang on the bus all the way home. When the boys lost the game, oh, they were just grumps all the way home. Complain about the refs and everything. The girls were great, you know. So I love coaching girls basketball. But in trying to coach boys basketball, I had this one fella who had a terrible free throw. And I mean, it was like he had his elbow out like this, and, you know, and kind of off his shoulder. And I tried to teach him, you know, you have to keep that hand and the elbow together, and you don't want to flap it out there. And, you know, and we worked and worked on it. And finally, he got frustrated. He said, "This is the way that I do it. I don't think I need to do it another way." And then I just said, well, Bob, I said, "You also make 10% of your free throws." It was like, think about it, you know. Maybe you need to change. If you're not having so much success in an area of your life, maybe you need some coaching. And the Word of God is going to be that coach. In fact, the Bible's a coach. Paul even referred to himself as a coach. Didn't he say, "Follow me as what? I follow God." You can take note and read about all the people in the Bible. But in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, we read, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples." That's Old Testament. "And they are written for our" what? Who remembers that word? Our admonition. Some people don't think the Old Testament, you know, is, you shouldn't waste your time reading it. It's the New Testament. And some particularly only want to focus on the epistles, particularly of Paul. But we are told here that we are to have the correct mindset. "All these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition." That's why in preaching, in a sermon that you listen to, don't look at the character like we're supposed to learn all we can about David slaying Goliath or whatever, or Paul. They are just examples. We don't listen to a sermon and say, "Wow, that Peter, boy, what a great guy," or "That Stephen, man, what a fantastic guy." No, it's for our example. It's our admonition. God wants you to be that way. God wants you to have those attitudes. God wants you to have that kind of character. And so the important thing is that we need to apply these things to our own lives. And for instruction in righteousness. Righteousness means the correct standard, meaning there is a way that God wants us to live. And we talked about standards. Now, a lot of people argue against standards. And I think some people have made mistakes when it comes to standards, particularly by making them absolute or equal with God's word. So if we could sum up this part of it, we could say the Word of God is profitable for doctrine, for what's right, for reproof for what is not right, for correction on how to get right, instruction in righteousness on how to stay right. So what's right, what's not right, how to get right, and how to stay right. Study your Bible, you'll not only grow in grace, as we see up here in holiness, but you'll avoid a lot of the pitfalls that people have in the world. So the few minutes we have left, where do we begin? Well, we begin at the beginning. I like in Answers to Genesis, where Dr. Ham tries to make an emphasis on starting at the beginning, particularly with the gospel. You know, a lot of people today out there that you maybe try to, may have never heard much about God, and they certainly don't believe in God. So you have to go back to the beginning. You go back to creation. That's where the battle is. Genesis says that God created the heaven and the earth. And there is a particular attack in Genesis when it comes to creation. And that attack is coming from a group who believe in what? Evolution. Evolution is an attack on the inspiration of the Bible. In fact, it's just a small step. When you attack that, in the book of Genesis, God created male and female. That's under attack today as well. And a husband should leave his wife or leave his parents and cleave unto his wife. There's an attack on marriage today. In the philosophy we have in this world today, there's a very strong Marxist kind of influence in our philosophy. Karl Marx came up with a philosophy which was totally devoid of God. In fact, the key element in it is atheism. And so out of Marxism, we have an economic expression of that called socialism. We have a government expression of that called communism. We have a religious expression of that called atheism. So think about it. When you hear about these things on the news, about men trying to be women and women trying to be men and choosing your gender at birth, you can choose what you want, that a man can be a woman can be a man, or same-sex marriages and all of these sort of things. There's a very strong Marxist philosophy behind all of that. But behind all of this and what these people believe is a total rejection of God. And it's a total rejection of the Bible. So you look at this, and I get aggravated too, just like you do. Oh, man, these people are nuts. You know, they think a man can have a baby. You know, someone on the Supreme Court, not sure what a woman is, all these things, you know, not trying to get political. But understand this, it's all an attack on the Word of God. And that might lower your blood pressure just a little bit when you realize that this is all part of God's plan, that people are going to be this way. Last week we read Psalm 2. And that gives us encouragement that God's going to look at these people and he's going to laugh and he's going to hold them in derision. So God is, in all of this, all these things going on in society, the whole tack on the Bible, God is still on the throne, is he not? So that lowers my blood pressure just a little bit. One of my son's father-in-law is really into watching the news, particularly conservative news. And finally, his doctor told him he wasn't allowed to watch the news anymore because he couldn't keep his blood pressure down. So he stopped watching the news. Well, how much better if you could, you know, when you see what's going on in society, you could say, you know, this is all in God's plan. God knows all about this. God is still sitting on the throne. And in fact, I figured out something most people in society haven't figured out. And you don't really hear this on even conservative news commentators. This is all attack on the Word of God. Even people who are against all those things don't realize that other group is an attack on God. Well, we got just about a couple minutes left. Understand we go to about quarter after. Last week I let things out just a little bit early, but I'm new and I'm learning. So, you know, I was wrong, okay? Will you forgive me? You know, that's the second hardest three words to say. Not only I was wrong, boy, that'll change a marriage, won't it? But will you, that's four words. Will you forgive me? Yeah, there you go. I'm wrong. Will you forgive me? You got to start off there, you know. And anybody have something they'd like to add, contribute, maybe a question in a couple minutes we have? Yeah, often when you read the Bible, before and after, say, God, is there something here you want me to do? And is there something here you want me to avoid? And then ask God to convince you of that. And that's when the Word of God has its ministry, because then the Holy Spirit, the teacher, goes to work. And I've had classes where, you know, I read the book, but I didn't listen to the teacher too well. I figured, you know, I kind of know more than he does, you know. And I was in college at the time, so, you know, college students sometimes think that way. But when I really started listening to the teacher, then I began to understand what I was reading in the book better. And then I became convinced of the true answers and then of what I needed to do. Anybody else? Question or want a good observation? Yeah, I like what Jeff said. Realize this, it's never easy. It's hard, okay? I kind of love, you know, sometimes new parents who think, wow, this is really easy. This is great, you know? We were that way. Our first child was perfect. I mean, almost, you know, perfect. She was a girl. And we thought we were great parents. We didn't realize it was just an easy baby. And then our son came into the home. Then we were like, help! You know, we need help here, you know. We're not perfect parents. And then we had three more boys, and you can see where it went from there. So, okay, well, let's pray. Father, thank you for the Bible. And Lord, as we, in the future, look at various Sunday school lessons and things to learn, may we start with this foundation that the Bible is inerrant and it's infallible. And it's profitable for us to learn what is not right, how to get right, how to stay right. In Jesus' name, amen.